chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 45. We're going to go into chapter 20. Jesus is at the temple. Why don't you follow along as I read? Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. One day, as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you're doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" And he replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." And so they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Verse 8, Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Let's pray together. Jesus, we see this conflict in the temple. We see that you, as you go into this temple, this place set apart to bring sacrifices and worship to you, there's conflict. And Lord, the reality is conflict happens all the time, and it seems like it especially happens when we start relating to you and church and all of these things. God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, we want to be people who live in love and harmony with one another. But Lord, mostly we want to live in love and harmony with you. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Well, you can be seated. As we've been studying in our pursuit of Luke, we've noticed that Jesus is now in Jerusalem. And we see that Jesus, as he gets to Jerusalem, goes to the temple. Now, the temple is one of those things, and we kind of touched on it a bit last week. It's a significant thing because it's in Jerusalem, and it's the center of worship. The significance of the temple is something that people still very much feel today. In the history of Jerusalem, there have been two temples that were built. The first temple was built by Solomon. And that was a significant temple. It signified the presence of God, literally in the Holy of Holies. And if you've ever looked at kind of the diagrams of the temple, there's the outer courts that non-Jews could go into. And then there was a court for women to go into. And then there was a court for Jews to go into. And then there was a court for priests to go into. And then once a year, the high priest got to go into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifice. And it's this whole sense of organized meeting and worship of God. Of course, the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem. And then it was rebuilt, and it was kind of a series of desecrations and difficulties throughout the Greek Hellenistic time. And then the Romans came, and the Jews were able to kind of still have a second temple, and they often refer to it as Herod's temple. And of course, about 70 years, AD 70, the Romans destroyed the temple, and it has not been rebuilt. And if you're familiar with end times prophecy, that's a big focus. That's a big hubbub. When's that third temple going to be built? And of course, there's a significant Muslim temple, the Dome of the Rock, that's currently built on that same piece of real estate. So there's all kinds of friction. But if you want to get kind of your arms around what's the significance of the temple, I want to point out a couple things, three things in particular. First, the sense of priests, both kind of the everyday normal priest and the high priest. This is a significant part of the temple because to have your sacrifice offered to God, you had to go to a priest. You'd bring your lamb, or if you were poor, you'd bring your dove, your pigeon, and you'd say, "Here is my sacrifice to cover and atone for my sin." And we got done singing a bunch of songs today about the sense of forgiveness of sin and blood. And the Scripture teaches us that there's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And let's be honest, we live in a culture where we're pretty sterile. Like we don't deal with blood a lot. I mean, our idea, the meat comes from the grocery store, the butchery. I mean, it's already there. It's wrapped in plastic and styrofoam. It's like, I didn't have to cut anything up. I definitely didn't have to kill something to eat my meat. I mean, it's there in a package, right? I mean, we even, like, have you noticed that we even like pepperoni sticks? I mean, how those seem so far removed from anything living. It's so detached. Kids can go all through like junior high and high school and go, really? That's where that came from? And never tangibly experience it. Blood is something that we almost deem as gross, filthy, dirty. And of course, we're Montanans, so we're a little bit different. Most Montanans hunt. When you hunt, well, there's the shedding of blood. And what do? After you clean an animal? You wash your hands. And so this idea that blood brings cleansing, it seems foreign. But I want you to ponder with me what science has taught us about what blood does. What does blood do in our system? It cleanses our body. It brings oxygen to our muscles, to every cubic inch of our body, and it takes away the junk. And it continually does this cycle. See, God knows what He's doing when He talks about forgiveness of sin being connected to blood, because it's a physical metaphor. It's something that we can go, oh yeah. Spiritually, it's like it is physically. And of course, when you no longer have blood coursing through your body, you no longer live. You're dead. That's one of the things that brings life. There's breath. There's the electric energy that's centered in our central nervous system and our brain. But there's also blood, a heartbeat. And so there's this sense of priests and high priests. And the second thing is sacrifices on an altar. And the third thing we see in the temple is the physical presence of God in the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant. And so can you picture those things? Priest and high priest. An altar with sacrifices. And literally the physical presence of God. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant that they carried with them, there was fire by night and a cloud by day. And they could physically sense and see and perceive God's presence, and they can say, God's there. And so that is the significance of the temple. But Jesus is very clear throughout that something a little bit different, something is built upon the past, but something new is happening. Remember the conversation He had with the Samaritan woman at the well? We find it in John chapter 4. She kind of had many husbands, and the guy she was living with was not her husband. And so Jesus kind of turned up the heat, and she feels uncomfortable. And listen to the words that she says in chapter 4 of John, starting in verse 20. She says, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. She's changing the subject. She's focusing on the fact that there would become decentralized worship in the northern kingdom. They began to worship at other places other than the temple, offering sacrifices other places than on the altar at the temple. So they had been worshiping other places, and they worshiped specifically on this mountain. And she said, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Look at how Jesus responds to her. He says, woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, but we worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and His worshipers must worship in Spirit and in truth. You see, there's two different kinds of almost forms of worship. There's a centralized worship where it all went through the temple. You had to go to this one place to offer your sacrifice. And then there was a different form of worship. When you read through the Old Testament, you find that this terminology used all the time. And they sacrificed offerings in all the high places. And for you and I, we're like, what's that all about? I mean, we have a hard time getting it. It seems so foreign to us. But because it was more convenient, because there was a sense of just spiritual freedom, they would go to other places and practice different forms of sacrifice on a hilltop, on a mountaintop, on a ridge. And it would become corrupted oftentimes with foreign gods. And so it was really messy. And so there's this tension. Is it centralized worship where everybody has to go to Jerusalem to go to the temple to worship there? Or can you worship wherever? And Jesus is leading us to this understanding. It's centralized in the fact that true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. True worshipers worship one God through one sacrifice on one altar. That holy of holies, that sense of God's presence, it's no longer just in the temple. It's centralized, but now it's centralized in Christ, but it's also free everywhere. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to go to the temple. No, that the veil was torn. And so we see this beautiful blending of centralized worship and free worship. And so you and I don't have to travel to Jerusalem annually to offer our sacrifice. Jesus is that sacrifice. You and I don't have to even gather in this building to worship. I mean, it's special that we gather. It's significant that we gather. But you know what? This building isn't any more sacred than any other building. It's not like God just always stays here and we have to come and find Him here. In fact, God now says we're the temple. He dwells in us. And so the church is happening everywhere, all the time, every place we scatter and go. And that is a beautiful thing that we have centralized worship in Christ, but we have freedom. It's such a powerful thing. And so we see that in this. So that's the significance of the temple. And the second thing that we see is Jesus, as He's going in the temple, He's a little upset. And He has two objections. Now, interesting enough, if we were to look at this story in the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, we would see the description of Jesus probably being the most physically involved that we see Him in any situation. I mean, He starts turning tables and scattering the coins. I mean, He pulls out a whip, and I mean, He's going to town. He is angry and upset. Luke he communicates the situation a little bit more low-key. But if anything really ticked Jesus off, it's this practice that's going on in the temple. And look at His two objections. And He quotes Jeremiah and He quotes Isaiah. He says, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." So those are the two objections. The temple is to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. So there's a contrast. In fact, there's two contrasts. There's a contrast between a house and a den, and there's a contrast between prayer and robbery. Now let's look at those for a moment. Let's look at how those two contrasts are set up. What's the difference between a house and a den? And so kids, elementary kids that are here, what's the difference between a house and a den? Help me out a little bit. How are those things different? Do you guys live in a den or do you guys live in a house? A house. What do foxes live in? Den. How about wolves? Dens. So there's a little bit of difference. Any other ideas of differences that you guys see between houses and dens? Maybe? Okay. Well, I don't want to put you too much on the spot. So I was thinking in my life, the difference between houses and dens, and I was thinking, you know, it's a lot like the difference between how men and women design rooms and houses, right? What do you call a guy's room? A garage or a man cave? How many windows do you find in those? Like hardly any, and if there are, there's thick blinds, right? The greatest illumination in a man cave is the big screen TV, right? No? Not if a woman gets to design it, right? And I was thinking, you know, we were able to build our house and Jenny designed it. And these are all the considerations that my wife put in to the lighting of our room, okay? First of all, it's windows constantly where it gets all the morning sun. Then it has recessed can lighting that can, like, light everything up. And then there's lamps. And then there's under-the-cabinet lighting. There's kick plate lighting. And there's over-the-cabinet lighting. And I was just like, well, I don't know. I thought we could maybe put a light bulb in. Okay, sure. The difference of illumination between a man cave, a den, and a house. Pete talked about it earlier. Illumination, there's a sense of light. A house is a place that is warm and welcoming, where people are to come in. They're invited to come in respectfully and kind of joyfully. And it's a place of love and warmth. Now, a den is a place to escape, kind of hide away. You know, it's a plot and ploy for the next activity. I mean, what's a man cave? It's a place to escape after you've been in the woods for a long time. And, hey, where are we going to go next time? You see, there's a difference between a house and a den. But there's also a significant difference in this other contrast. In fact, we have a hard time seeing any connection between prayer and robbery. I mean, how are those two connected? Talk about a contrast. How do those compare? Well, let's look at what they have in common. And you're like, okay, Jamie, help me out. What do they have in common? Well, both prayer and robbery have one base assumption. You recognize your need, your want. There's something that I don't have. There's something that I need, I want, and so I need to get it. And talk about different ways to go about that. Prayer is saying, I'm in need. God, help. Prayer, and we learn this as kids. Oh, man. Dad, can we do this? Dad, man, can we do that? My kids are really excited to go to the water slides. And we got to go to the water slides on Tuesday night with some cousins. And there's something about children who want to do things. And my son Ethan is one of those like fearless kids. And so he was like, I want to ride every ride as many times as I can. And he's actually, I don't think he's technically even big enough to go down Geronimo, like that really big, fast one. But he runs all the way to the top and he just goes for it. And he responds afterwards, I was scared, but now I'm not. And that's the sense of going to dad and saying, Dad, I want to do this. I want that. And prayer is recognizing God as our Heavenly Father and saying, Dad, I want that. Dad, I need that. It's looking to God to meet that need. Now robbery is something very different. Theft is something very different. It's recognizing, hey, that person has more than I do. That person or those people have something that I want, that I need. And so in some way, I am going to get it. I'm going to take it. I'm going to use others to get my satisfaction. They're very different. We have a hard time seeing how they're in common, but as we have looked, the difference between dens and houses, and robbery and prayer, we're starting to see the picture. To add a little bit more understanding, why would Jesus look at this situation and go, there's theft, there's robbery going on? Well, the practice in that time was to get those sins forgiven, I had to bring a sacrifice. And say I lived 100 miles from Jerusalem, it's kind of hard to carry my animal with me all that way. I mean, they didn't have UPS. We could just ship it. And so what do? Well, the easiest way to handle it is you sell your lamb. You sell your dove. You get some money and you go to Jerusalem, you go to the temple, and you buy a lamb. And the idea should be the price should be pretty even, right? I mean, a lamb here costs pretty much the same as a lamb there. But they practice something that we all know about. The law of supply and demand, right? I mean, how much does a hamburger cost? Depends where you're at, doesn't it? You know, you go down to McDonald's, a hamburger's pretty cheap. There's a lot there. How about you go into Disneyland? How much does a hamburger cost there? Yeah. Yeah. The law of supply and demand. Now, we in our culture are very comfortable with supply and demand. That's just business practice. Interesting, Jesus didn't see it like that. He saw it as theft. He saw it as using people who had a spiritual need for the forgiveness of sin being taken advantage of, being used. And it ticked him off. You say, well, Jamie, I mean, how does this relate to us? I mean, when was the last time you brought an animal to church to be sacrificed? Again, we've talked about this already. Jesus is our sacrifice. We don't do that. But when we gather, is this a house or is this a den? When we gather together, is this a place of prayer? A place of robbery? You say, okay, Jamie, I'm starting to get it a little bit, but well, let me help kind of wrap this up by looking at it from two perspectives. Let's start by the perspective of us collectively, as a church body, as a community. When people come in, do we open up? Do we let the light shine in? Do we love unconditionally with acceptance? Or is it a place where we plot? Where we pull the shades and it's us. And we're not sure if we want other people involved. And can I be candid with you? One of the interesting tensions is we live in a culture where a church is a not-for-profit organization. We have constitution and bylaws and we have members and we have to define who's in and who's out. And you know what? That's kind of a weird thing, isn't it? And as you sit down and you write a constitution and bylaws and you try to create organization that meets the religious, or not the religious, but the legal obligations of our nation, how does that fall through in how we relate to one another? How does that become a place of either a house or a den? Do we view people who are on the outside as people to get stuff from? Oh man, if we could get them and we get extra finances and we have extra influence. Or do we see them as just people to love on, that we get to serve and minister and care for? And even if we get the written constitution and bylaws perfect, which I'll be honest with you, we're working on that. We recognize as a leadership team that we need to kind of revisit that and help put an organizational system that's a little bit more truer into place. It's a little bit more about family and acceptance. And we're working on that. Regardless of what we write on paper legally, how we treat each other relationally is at the core of this. Are we a house or are we a den? Are we people of prayer who say we all have needs? We all have sin, and thankfully we have Jesus, a great high priest, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for us all, that we don't power broke the presence of God. God's presence is available to all of us. If we are a house of prayer as a community, we're opening up for others to be part of our community. Well, let's look at it from a second perspective. How about you and I as individuals? How do we approach the community, the church? Do we come because, man, that worship team, they sure meet my worship needs. That preaching, that sure meets my Bible needs. Those children's teachers, they sure meet the children's needs. You see, if we come into a community looking for everybody in the community to meet my needs, I'm not coming to a house of prayer. I'm coming to a den to take what I need for me. Now, do our needs get met in community? Yes. But what is our motivation? You see, if I'm just coming and I approach the community as just a bunch of people that will meet my needs, I'm not coming to God in prayer saying, God, meet my needs, and allowing God to use people to meet them. I am coming to people and I'm manipulative. And I'm demanding. And when people don't meet my needs, I start to ratchet up that manipulation, or I go find a different group of people that will meet my needs. You see, we are very familiar with this kind of thinking because we live in a consumer culture where it's all about going places that meet my needs. And if a restaurant doesn't serve me well, I'm going to go to the other restaurant. A grocery store doesn't carry what I want, I'll go to the other grocery store. When we gather in a community, we can easily slip into being a den of robbers, taking from each other what we need, satisfying our wants and desires. My friends, this upsets Jesus greatly. Whether we practice it as a community or as we practice it as individuals, we need to have these words in our mind. We need to enter these doors on a Sunday going, am I making this a house of prayer? Or am I making this a den of robbers? Am I entering in that the light of God would shine in and satisfy every need and desire of my life? Or am I coming in and in schemes and manipulation, taking what I want? This is a question. This is something that needs to haunt us as a community so that we could truly be what God expects of us, a house of prayer. Well, let's continue. We see Jesus teaching. In fact, it says in verse 47, every day. Now, I want you guys to catch that. Every day. It's good that we gather on Sunday. Jesus, in teaching every day at the temple, did a couple things. He set for us a standard that we're to gather together. That church, corporate worship, is not just an option. It's something that's expected. But I want you to also notice the everyday part of it. It's not just corporate gathering to study Scripture, to hear God speak. There is that scattered part where every day, even as we're scattered, we're receiving the teaching of Christ. We're receiving the Word of God. You know, one of the things that as we started Luke, I put a lot of encouragement and pressure, and I've kind of backed off on it because sometimes when you continue to put on pressure, it just becomes like an annoyance, and I didn't want it to be that. But one of my challenges for everybody, we're studying the book of Luke. If reading Scripture is not part of your daily, regular habit, start reading a chapter a day, even 10 or 12 verses a day. If it's part of your habit, ratchet it up. Maybe make it your goal to read through Luke, the entire book, once a week. Now, I have to confess, we've been in this for, a year and a half. I haven't read through it every week, but I've read through it more weeks than I haven't. Because reading Scripture daily is part of the way we receive that teaching. Jesus set the precedent. And we need to be people who go to Scripture daily. And not in just like a religious duty, like, okay, I read my Scripture today. Notch another one on the belt. But it's like a daily relational connection. You know, those of you who are Facebookers, do you check Facebook every day? Yeah, you do, because it's that relational connection. It's not an obligation. You go on vacation and don't have access to computer, and you freak out for a little while because, oh, what's going on in everybody's life? And I know this because I'm married to one of those Facebookers every day. That is the relational motivation that should be part of us going to Scripture for the teaching of Jesus. And so what we see is Jesus teaching daily. And we also see within that there is a different response to Jesus' teaching. The religious leaders, they look at his teaching and they want to kill him. But they don't. Why? Because the people hung on his words. Do you see the contrast on how we can approach Scripture? And maybe you're familiar with this. If you've spent time in like an academic setting studying this word, you understand what I'm talking about, because there's a lot of people that read this to be a proof text. They have certain theological assumptions, and so they read this book to prove what they already believe. And if they find things they don't like, they get very angry and upset about it. And there's conflict and there's friction, and it's very much in the same vein of what we read here in this passage. There's people that want to kill Jesus because he's teaching. In our day and age, there's blogs. There's people that they kind of kill and destroy Scripture through angry blogs and even books and periodicals. It's out there. You can kind of get poisoned by it. But do you see the contrast between the people? They hung on his words. They had that awestruck wonder. It's kind of like a kid watching his or her dad do something that's just amazing to them. They just sit there, oh, Dad, how did you do that? It's that awestruck wonder of hanging on the words of Christ. And we need to be people who look to Scripture in that awe sense of just amazement of what Jesus is teaching and doing. And as you continue into chapter 20, as he's teaching, there's this sense that the religious leaders know that they're losing power. They're losing authority. That it's going to Jesus and they're upset about it. And that shows us a contrast in how we can ourselves view Scripture as we relate to others. If you view your understanding of Scripture as a tool to get others to kind of submit to your belief system, to your will, to your desire, you follow in the path of the religious leaders. They gain their authority by using this book as a weapon, by using it as a tool of manipulation. And they were upset because Jesus was setting people free. And so the question becomes, what kind of teacher am I? Am I a teacher like Jesus who sets people free, or am I a teacher who uses Scripture to bind others up? And you go, well, Jamie, I'm not a teacher. I'm not a pastor. I don't have a pulpit. My friends, we're all teachers. We teach our children. We teach our coworkers. Teaching is something we all do. We might not have an official platform as teacher, but we're all teachers. And so as I teach Scripture, as I, in conversation with my coworkers at UPS, and they get on a topic, do I teach the religious obligation? Or do I teach the freedom in Christ? You have the same situation at your workplace, in your families, in your neighborhoods. We are all teachers. The question is, what kind of teacher will we be? Will we be like Jesus, or will we be like the religious leaders? And then we get to the point in this story that most people would focus on, and we're going to spend the least amount of time on it. It's verses 3 through 8 of chapter 20. We see this set-up question, and as we look at chapter 20 and continue in that, we're going to continue to see how the religious leaders are going after Jesus. And this is kind of the first attempt in Jerusalem to go after Him. They ask Him a question, where His authority comes from. Because if Jesus says His authority comes from God, well, then they can nail Him. And I don't know about you, have you ever been asked a question to get set up? Maybe even by a boss, or hopefully not your spouse. You know what I'm talking about. You know, you are in that situation, that circumstance, and somebody asks you a question, you're like, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. Because they're not asking this question for information. They're asking this question to incriminate me. Yeah. Maybe if you get pulled over by an officer, do you know why I pulled you over? No, you know what I'm talking about. Now, this particular part of the story is fascinating to us because Jesus is quite clever. And we like that cleverness, right? And it's a good observation to recognize that Jesus responded to this setup question by asking a question. If somebody asks you a question, like a boss asks you a question, the police officer asks you a question, a good response to those kind of questions is to yourself respond by asking a question. In fact, that's actually a good thing that Jesus does on a regular basis. He responds to questions with questions because He takes it a level deeper. So we get fascinated with this by Jesus. And He sets up the religious leaders, not just in cleverness, but we see that the second point of His question is to get at the truth of the matter. And this is actually, amazingly enough, easy to jump over in this story. The truth part of Jesus' question is at the heart of where does authority come from. He's actually answering their question. They just don't have eyes to see it. They're asking, where does your authority come from? And by asking the question about John's baptism, Jesus is getting at the heart of their understanding of authority. Why don't they respond to Him with an answer? Because they saw authority coming from the people. If we please the people, if the people are under us, well, we've got the authority. And if we respond incorrectly, we're going to lose authority. Their idea of authority was completely tied to how the people responded to them. They were people pleasers. They recognized their authority is coming from the people, and they did not want to upset that authority. Where did Jesus' authority come from? It didn't come from the people. They were an awestruck wonder. He could have followed in the same type of thinking as they lived in. Well, I'm going to keep the people happy because my authority is in the fact as long as they like me, as long as they're an awestruck wonder, ooh, I'm going to be in control. My authority is going to be intact. But Jesus saw the truth. Authority does not come from people, it comes from God. If His authority, and authority in general, was connected to people, Jesus, later in the week, well, He lost it all, didn't He? Weren't these same people crying, crucify Him? The same crowds in Jerusalem saying, give us Barabbas, and crucify Jesus. If authority comes from people, Jesus lost. But my friends, authority does not come from people. It comes from God. And so maybe you're in a position at work right now where you don't have much authority. People don't think very highly of you. It's not that we should not care what people think, but it's that we should rely first and foremost upon the authority of God. And if you're doing foolish things to lower your influence in your workplace or in your neighborhood, I mean, if you're just not mowing your lawn and taking care of your house and so your neighbors are upset with you, that's something different entirely. But my friends, we do not look to popular opinion for the authority and influence. We look to God. We look to Jesus and say, what do you say? Who do you say that I am? And this is one of the most difficult issues, and this is actually becomes more difficult the longer you're part of a church. One of the most revealing things that happened in my life when I stepped away from pastoral ministry for a couple and a half years was this. I thought my identity was in Christ, but my identity was in the church. It was what people of God said about me. And when they'd ask me questions with kind of these blank stares, like, really? I had to rest fully on the authority of God, not on the opinions of people. And can I be honest? It was hard. I would spend days insulating crawl spaces, which are really dark, dens, no light. I'd have a headlamp on so I could see. And as I'd be in a crawl space, I was like, this is exactly how my soul feels. The light has been removed, and I'm just kind of crawling under the real thing, trying to, I don't know, keep the cold out. And I don't know about you, but sometimes in life we go into crawl spaces. In fact, I think most of us know the feeling of a den much more than we know the warmth of a house. And I want to encourage us today. Though we might think the opinions of people at church or the opinions of people in our neighborhood or our family or our workplace, it's so important. Authority comes through God. As I was an insulator crawling in a crawl space, I had a hard time hearing the voice of God, but I kept hearing God say, no, Jamie, you're mine. I love you. You're a pastor. Nobody saw me as a pastor, but God said, no, that's who you are still. You're just doing something different right now. And I want to encourage you, your identity is not tied to just what you do and what people say about you. It's who Jesus says you are. And every one of us is created in His image as a masterpiece, created by God to do good things that He prepared in advance for us to do. It could be simple but needed things like insulating a crawl space. It needs to be done. It could be out in the open, amazing, miraculous, or anywhere in between, but God has created us to do great things, and He's given us the authority to do it, not by what others say, but by what He says. And so I want to encourage us as we scatter this week. Maybe you're going to be in some crawl spaces, probably more figuratively than literally this week. Would you listen to His voice? Would you be reminded that you're a new temple, you're a house of prayer, not a den of robbers? And would you rejoice and celebrate in who God has made you to be? Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Lord Jesus, I thank You that regardless of how we feel, regardless of sometimes what we fall into in our sinful nature and just the ways of humanity, God, we are not a den of robbers. Individually and collectively, we're not needing to have our needs met by theft and manipulation, by maneuvering. No, Jesus, we come to You. We find our identity, we find our authority in You. Jesus, You are so good to us. And Lord, as we continue in this rejoicing, as we continue even as we scatter to be a house of prayer, Lord, we look for You to shine upon us. Lord, we listen to You to call out our name, to speak our identity, because You have created us in Your image. We're Your workmanship. Lord, use us in ordinary and extraordinary ways as we scatter this week. Lord, we love You and we thank You. In Your holy name we pray. Amen. Have a blessed